evening, I'd like to address the subject, Why the Saved Will Never Perish. May I invite you to join with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I'd like to begin reading the words of Jesus in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Thank you. You may be seated. There are many Christians who believe that there is no way that a Christian can know with absolute assurance and certainty that when they die, they are going to go to heaven. There are also many Christians who have been taught all their lives that while they may at that very moment be born again, saved, children of Almighty God, if they fall into sin, they could lose their salvation and they could perish forever. Those who embrace either or both of these propositions may live all of their lives and never come to an experiential knowledge of the joy of their salvation, but instead live with a quiet, terrorizing dread that they could somehow lose their salvation and spend all eternity in the lake of fire, separated from the love and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and our loving Heavenly Father. Is this sad state of affairs what the Bible actually teaches? To answer this question this morning, I would like to begin our study here in John chapter 10, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would point out first that the words of John the Apostle contained in the Gospel of John and in the three later epistles of John are the simplest Greek in all of the New Testament. New Testament students of the Greek language, once they began gaining some mastery of New Testament Greek, will typically begin their studies of the New Testament in the Gospel of John, because it is so simple. It's called baby Greek by many Greek students. This is significant because John, using the simplest Greek language known in his day, communicates in the simplest way the thoughts, the beliefs, and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage in John chapter 10 is simple and it is straightforward. Let's examine it briefly as we seek to address the question, will the saved ever perish? First of all, in John chapter 10, we discover that there is a giver or a benefactor who is mentioned. And in verse 28, we see that that benefactor is the Lord Jesus Himself. He says in verse 28, "And I give them eternal life." Jesus is the giver. Do you see that? We also see that there are some recipients of the gift who are identified here in verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The recipients of the gift in this context are the sheep of Jesus, His followers. Not just His followers who are there hearing His voice at that very moment, but also His followers down through the ages to our very own day and time. Notice also Jesus references a gift here. Notice He says in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." In other words, He gives them His very life, which is eternal life, which guarantees to them that when they die, they will be with Him forever in heaven. Notice also that Jesus makes a statement of contract or covenant in verse 28. He says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That is His covenant statement. When I give to someone eternal life, they shall never perish. He would not give someone eternal life unless He could fulfill His covenant with them, that once receiving this precious gift, they will never, ever perish. I want to point out the certainty with which Jesus makes that absolute statement that those to whom He gives eternal life shall never perish. The first statement of certainty is found when Jesus says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." Verse 28. Jesus says the first point of certainty is this: My followers are in My hand, and no one can snatch them out of My hand. I think that sounds pretty secure to me. How about you? Amen. But He says there's a second point of certainty. He says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." Notice what Jesus is saying. The second point of certainty that those who receive the gift of eternal life will never perish is that they not only rest in His hands, but they rest in the sovereign, omnipotent hands of His loving Heavenly Father, who has no equal in all of creation. There is a double certainty that those who receive the gift of eternal life will never perish. Now, those who claim yes, but those who are in His hand can somehow remove themselves from His hand and therefore perish forever. They want to add that addendum to this very simple, straightforward statement of the Lord Jesus. But in anticipation of that kind of objection, Jesus gives the exception clause here. Notice, if you would, in verse 28. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." He repeats that for emphasis in verse 29, "and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hands." In Hebrew, that repetition is for emphasis. Now, this word rendered in our English text as "no one" or "anyone" could be translated "no one," "no person," "no thing." In other words, what Jesus is saying, there is no person in all of creation, including you yourself, who can snatch yourself out of His hands or out of the sovereign, omnipotent hands of His Heavenly Father. Not only can you not snatch yourself out, there's no other person who can snatch you out of the Father's hand or Jesus' hands. And in fact, no thing can also mean no circumstances are even conceivable to the Savior Himself, and no circumstances dwell in the infinite knowledge of Almighty God of any circumstance that could snatch one of God's children out of Jesus' hands or out of the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. So Jesus says, woe to any exception someone might want to place upon His words. There are no exceptions. Period. Exclamation point. End of discussion. Now that's what Jesus says. And you must never yield the interpretation that I have just laid upon this passage. You always prefer the simple and the straightforward over the complex and the hotly contested passages of the Bible. Nothing could be clearer than what Jesus has just stated in John 10. But I'd like to go a little deeper than what Jesus says on the surface and ask the question, how could the Lord Jesus make such an absolute statement of declaration that those to whom He gives eternal life under no circumstances will ever perish? The Lord Jesus' declaration that the saved will never perish is founded upon at least three divine realities, declaring the absolute security of His followers who have received the gift of eternal life. The saved will never perish because of, number one, the eternal nature of the redemptive plan of God. To see this, you need to join me in Ephesians chapter 1, please. I'd like to begin reading in verse 3. I'm reading out of the New King James. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This passage talks about election and predestination, and that makes Baptists very, very uncomfortable. I heard Dr. Charles Stanley say one time in a message he brought, he said, Baptists do not deny, nor can we deny, that the Bible teaches election. But he said, we will differ from other denominations in our understanding of election. Whether the divine election is based upon God's foreknowledge or upon God's sovereign and gracious will is not an issue you and I will be able to resolve this morning. But here's what I want you to see in this passage. God does have elective purposes that involve predestination, and they began in eternity past before God ever laid the foundations of this world. You must understand that. God's purposes, His plans of redemption, did not start when Jesus was born at Bethlehem. They did not even start the moment Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. God's redemptive plans did not even begin the first moment God laid the foundations of the earth. Oh no! According to the Bible, God's redemptive plan and purposes began way, way, way back in eternity past before there was any such thing as moments and centuries and millennia when there was no earth except in the thoughts and in the mind of God. Now, I would like to read to you, so you don't think I'm too far off base, from the Baptist Faith and Message Statement of 2000, under point 5, God's purpose of grace. This is what we as a church have affirmed. It states, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. All true believers endure to the end. Believers may fall into sin, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That is an excerpt from the Baptist Faith and Message Statement. So you see, we as Baptists don't deny that God has elective purposes, that He is going to redeem people unto Himself, and that that purpose began in eternity past. It is very significant because it means that God had all eternity past to devise and develop an effective and perfect plan of redemption. Listen to me. God knew in eternity past if He created the earth and populated with Adam and Eve, they were going to fall into sin, their descendants would be in sin, and that God would have to provide redemption if He would be able to reclaim any of Adam and Eve and their descendants unto Himself. He knew it. And before He laid the foundations of the earth, I suggest to you, He had devised in eternity past a redemptive plan that would be perfect and effective, or He never would have laid the foundations of this world. Now, what would qualify for a perfect and effective plan of redemption? I suggest to you, it would have to provide two things. First of all, an effective and perfect plan of redemption would have to be able to save to the uttermost any sinner who put faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. No matter how wicked, how vile they and their sins may be, the perfect plan of salvation would be sufficient to cover the sins of any sinner who would ever walk across the face of this world. Second, for a plan of redemption to be perfect and effective, that plan of redemption would have to be able to bring them into God's forever family through spiritual adoption and regeneration, and then keep them safely through their journey through this life, and then deliver them safely into God's forever kingdom in heaven after they die. Does Paul even hint to this in Ephesians chapter 1? I think he does. I think he talks about the absolute sufficiency and perfect efficiency of God's redemptive plan when he states in verse 4 that those who come into this saving relationship with God, no matter how vile or sinful they may have been outside of the covenant, inside of this covenant relationship, they are holy and without blame. In verse 5, they are adopted into God's family. In verse 6, they are made completely acceptable before a holy, just, and righteous God. And down in verse 11, they are made heirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks to the efficiency, the ability of God's redemptive plan to save any lost sinner and to make them acceptable to Him. But it also speaks of the ability of this redemptive plan of God to bring them through this life and to deliver us safely into God's heavenly kingdom. Down in verses 13 and 14, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has sealed every one of God's children, and that the Holy Spirit of promise has become the guarantee of your eternal inheritance, which includes heaven. Hallelujah. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, the Holy Spirit was not just given to indwell you to make you a better person. He was placed there as the divine seal of ownership that you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Almighty God, and the Holy Spirit's presence guarantees that you will be safely delivered through this life into God's eternal presence, into heaven. I like what John MacArthur states. He says, before the foundation of the world, those who are saved have become eternally united with Christ Jesus. God's own Spirit comes to indwell the believer and secures and preserves his eternal salvation. Jesus could say that the saved will never perish because of the eternal nature of the redemptive plan and work of God. But the saved will never perish also because, number two, of the sacredness of the blood covenant of God. I am very dependent at this point upon the fine and excellent research of the classic work by H. Clay Trumbull entitled The Blood Covenant. I highly recommend it to any serious student of this concept of blood covenants. He researched every ancient civilization that he could possibly get information on, and he did not discover any ancient peoples or civilizations that did not have the concept of sacred blood covenants. And not only did they all possess the concept of blood covenant, but they all acknowledge that blood covenants were the most sacred contracts, the most sacred pacts, the most sacred covenants of all of the covenants that were possible. These blood covenants typically were cut, and that was the technical term, with a formality which oftentimes included a meal between the new blood covenant partners. And somewhere in the meal, they would typically take bread, and they would break it and say, "This is my body," and give it to the new blood covenant partner. And he would eat that bread. Also, on many occasions, they would cut their wrists and they would take a wine goblet that had wine in it and they would allow their blood to drip into the wine goblet, each doing this in turn. And in some cases, they would take dirt and rub it into the fresh wound, and it would become a reminder by tattoo, if you will, of that sacred covenant, the cutting of the covenant. And they would take this wine goblet mingled with their blood, and they would say, "This is my blood," and they would each drink. And in many cases, when the blood covenant was cut, there would be an animal sacrifice where they would cut the animal in half, and each blood covenant partner would walk between the animal that was sacrificed. And oftentimes there would be other elements of the rites too, like exchanging robes and girdles and various things that would indicate that these two individuals now were sacred blood covenant partners. Now, I would also point out, not only were blood covenants sacred, but the penalty for violating blood covenant was death. When you entered into a blood covenant pact with another individual, it was absolutely a matter of life and death that you fulfill your obligations to the blood covenant relationship. A question arises, if this concept of blood covenant was prevalent throughout all ancient civilizations, why would this be so? I want to suggest to you a possible answer to that question. I believe God placed in the heart of Noah and his family this concept of sacred blood covenant. Ended up going out into all generations and to all nationalities and all peoples. Why? Because God knew that one day He was going to cut a sacred blood covenant with the human race. And God wanted this to already be in their hearts, that blood covenant is the most sacred of all covenants. You do not violate it except on the penalty of death. In sacred blood covenant, one man's family becomes another man's family. One man's enemies become another man's enemies. One man's allies become the other man's allies. And one man's wealth is placed at the disposal of the other man's wealth. Do you see how blood covenant partners become one? The American Indian had one of these rites called blood brothers, where they would cut their wrists and they would mingle their wrists together so that in at least symbolism their blood would mingle and they would become blood brothers. That is one manifestation of the ancient blood covenant rite. There are two kinds of blood covenants you must understand. This is critically important. There are blood covenants between equals and blood covenants between unequals. If Chuck Snay and I entered into blood covenant, it would be a blood covenant between equals. That means we would each share equally in the responsibilities of this new blood covenant that we have just cut and entered into. In marriage, you have a blood covenant relationship between equals. Both husband and wife share equally in the responsibilities of that blood covenant relationship. Have you not ever noticed the center aisle? The friends of the bride, the family sit on one side, the friends and family of the groom on the other side, and the bride and groom walk right down between those two parties, and they walk out through those two parties. There's the exchanging of rings, exchanging of names. All of this is part of the ancient blood covenant rite. That's why the marriage covenant is very, very sacred to God and should be very sacred to those of us who love and fear Him. But there also are blood covenants between unequal partners. If a king enters into a blood covenant relationship with one of his subjects, I think you can readily see, that is a blood covenant between unequal partners. And in that relationship, the greater partner typically enters into this covenant relationship as an act of grace or mercy. Because the lesser partner has no claim upon the greater until they enter into the blood covenant relationship. And in the blood covenant relationship between unequal partners, the greater partner assumes the greater weight of the responsibilities of that blood covenant relationship. That is critically important. The greater partner assumes the greater responsibilities of the blood covenant relationship. All right, now I want to take in a little Bible study and show you some of these blood covenants. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to Genesis chapter 15. God Almighty enters into a blood covenant relationship with Abram. Now, is that going to be a covenant relationship between equals or unequals? Unequals. You see that. God has no equal, right? So that means God's going to enter into this covenant relationship according to His grace and His mercy, right? Number two, God's going to assume the greater weight of the responsibilities. What did Abraham have to do? He had to believe God to get into the covenant. Whatever covenant responsibilities are here, God will see to it that they will be fulfilled. Now, this blood covenant relationship begins back in chapter 12 and goes right on through chapters 21 and following, where God reinitiates this covenant with Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. Notice in verse 7, "Then he," God said to him, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Yahweh God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Then he said to Abram, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he," God, "said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Verse 17. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven." This is a theophany, an appearance of God. "And a burning torch that passed between those pieces of the animals. On the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, it's very, very important that God did not allow Abram to walk between those animals. Why? Because God was bearing the responsibility of this covenant. Once Abram and God entered into this covenant, then God was going to be absolutely faithful to see that every element of it was fulfilled. God gave Abram a new name as part of this covenant. The name was Abraham. He gave Sarai a new name, and that name was Sarah. The change in Abraham's name and Sarah's name, God gave them a part of his name as part of the covenant. In this covenant of grace, God, the greater partner, promised and covenanted to fulfill this covenant. All Abraham had to do was to believe God, and the covenant would be fulfilled. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to John chapter 6. Jesus makes a statement here, beginning in verse 53, that was very perplexing to his audience. It was very offensive to them, in fact, because they did not understand the context in which Jesus was making these statements. Jesus is talking to his disciples and to those gathered around him. He says in John chapter 6, verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Now, what is Jesus talking about? From this brief introduction to blood covenants, you already know. He is using blood covenant language, is he not? He's talking about my blood and my body. What is Jesus saying here that the Jews missed? He's talking about the new covenant which he is about to inaugurate with his own blood and death. He is saying, unless you enter into a blood covenant relationship with me, the Son of Man, the Messiah, you will never have eternal life. And if you do feed upon me, that is, if you do enter with me into this blood covenant relationship, the new covenant, you will live forever. Now, that's not complicated. Turn back to Matthew. While we're turning back in the New Testament, we're going to fast forward to the night before Jesus' betrayal. He's in the upper room. He is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And Passover is all about God's covenant relationship with Israel and his promise to deliver them. You remember what God said to Abraham when he entered into blood covenant in Genesis 15? Your descendants will be sojourners in a foreign land for 400 years, but I will bring judgment upon their captors and I will lead them out. That became the Passover celebration for Israel. Whenever they celebrated Passover, they were celebrating deliverance from captivity and from sin. Therefore, Jesus had to die on the Feast of Passover because that is when he would inaugurate the new covenant foreshadowed in Genesis 15, which we already saw, that would bring about the deliverance of the people of God from slavery and bondage to their sin. Notice in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26, "And when they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sin.'" Notice he uses blood covenant terminology. Verse 26, my body. Notice he says in verse 28, my blood of the new covenant. Verse 28, for the remission of sins. That's critically important as well. Jesus is going to cut covenant with his followers there and in the future. And he will have the signs of the cutting of this covenant forever as the nail prints in his hands. They are there to this very day, the marks of this new covenant. If there's any question in heaven about the covenant, all Jesus has to do is show the Father his hands, and there are the signs. Now, is this new covenant in Jesus' blood, is it between equal or unequal partners? Unequal partners, exactly. I'm not equal to Jesus. You're not equal to Jesus. He's infinitely greater than any of us. So that means that however you and I get into this blood covenant relationship with Jesus, it is by the grace of God and the mercy of God that we are brought into that covenant relationship. So if this is a blood covenant relationship between unequal partners, who bears the greater weight of responsibility in this blood covenant relationship? You or Jesus? Jesus, exactly. Once I put faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, my responsibilities are not over, but I become a blood covenant partner by the grace and mercy of God. I enter into that blood covenant relationship with Jesus. And as we saw over in John chapter 6, those who feed upon Jesus, who enter into this covenant, will live forever. I believe Jesus could say in John 10, "When I give to them eternal life, they shall never perish," because of the concept, the sacred concept of blood covenant. Now, there are two things I want you absolutely not to miss here. They're critically important. Number one, who created the concept of blood covenant, God or man? God did. Who made it the most sacred of all covenants, God or man? God did, exactly. Now, if God made blood covenant sacred, and if God made the new covenant of your salvation and mine a sacred blood covenant, then it means that God will never, ever violate that covenant. It even means more than that. It means that God has so bound himself by this covenant relationship that he cannot violate this new covenant in Jesus' blood. Once someone becomes a blood covenant partner, God will never kick them out of that covenant relationship. There's something else you must not miss here. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "For the remission of sins." See, we all understand that Jesus' shed blood and death on the cross paid the penalty, the death penalty, for our sins as sinners, which brought the forgiveness of our sin so that we could become blood covenant partners with God. We all realize that. But remember, the penalty for failing to keep the blood covenant is death. And folks, I hate to break the news to you, but I am not a good blood covenant partner. I falter and fail in many ways. Some of you see those ways, some of you don't. But I hate to break this news to you too. Before you get too self-righteous, you aren't a good blood covenant partner either. We falter and fail in many ways. What is the just penalty for my failure to walk as a faithful blood covenant partner? Death. But you see, Jesus' death on the cross, while paying for my sins and bringing forgiveness so I could get into the blood covenant relationship with God, His death also pays the death penalty for my failings as a blood covenant partner so that I can never be kicked out of the blood covenant relationship with God. Jesus' death is double indemnity, if you want to put it that way. It gets us into the blood covenant relationship, and it keeps us there, securing us there forever. And because of the sacredness of the blood covenant relationship, Jesus could say, "When I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish." I would have to say that the new covenant in Jesus' blood is both perfect and effective. Amen? And then the saved will never perish because, number three, of the unchangeable nature and character of God. Notice in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I'd like you to read that for me. It's on the screen. Let's read that together, please, everybody. "For I am Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, you are not destroyed." Now, folks, God is talking to the Jewish people there. He is saying to them, "You are not good covenant partners." And He says, "However, because I do not change, I am not fickle, and while I may get upset with you, and I may be angry with you sometimes, you are my people by covenant, and I'm going to honor that covenant whether you choose to honor it or not. And because I do not change, I am unchanging, I'm immutable, therefore you are not destroyed by my wrath and judgment." Now, folks, while He is saying that to the Jewish people, and they are still His covenant people, I want to tell you that this applies to you and me as well. If God would not be faithful to the Jewish people, how in the world do you and I believe He would ever be faithful to us? God does not change. He will always honor this covenant relationship that He has with His children through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, even though we falter and fail and do that many times, we will not perish because He does not change. Hallelujah. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, read that together, please. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Well, if Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish," and if He said that back then, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, would He repeat that statement today? Absolutely He would. He says that statement is good in any time, any day, any age, under any circumstances. "When I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hands." He would never have made that statement if He was not eternally willing to back it up. Dr. Merrill Unger, in the New Unger Bible Dictionary, I want to share with you the things that he says in addition. He says that the doctrine of security is based upon 12 undertakings of God for His people. He bases eternal security of the saints upon the Father's undertaking. Number one, the Father's receptivity of Jesus' perpetual prayers in your behalf. Number two, upon the infinite and divine power of the Heavenly Father. Number three, upon God's infinite love. And number four, upon God's sovereign purpose or covenant. He says that he bases the eternal security of the believer upon four things that the Lord Jesus does. Number one, His intercession for us with the Father. Number two, His advocacy in our behalf. Number three, His substitutionary death. And number four, His glorious resurrection. Then he says there are four things the Holy Spirit contributes to the eternal security of the believer. He says, number one, your regeneration by the Spirit. Number two, your union by the work of the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are baptized into Christ Jesus and eternally united with Him. And then he says, thirdly, It is the Spirit's sealing work which guarantees that you will not perish. And then finally and fourthly, he says, the indwelling work and ministry of the Holy Spirit guarantees that once saved, the saint can never, ever perish. In summary, the child of God can never perish in eternity future, because God had all eternity past to devise a perfect plan of redemption in the form of a sacred covenant in His Son's own blood. God's sovereign and unchanging character guarantees that the sinner once brought into that covenant relationship can never, ever perish. This glorious doctrine of the eternal security of the believer must never be understood as a license for sin or as an excuse for any act of ungodliness on our parts. So I want to close with us all reading together Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Let's read that together, please. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.